And what a unique story. If you've read the introduction in the first chapter, Greg made it his strategy for the mission to focus on prayer. And so through his study and experience, he has come to see prayer so extreme and so important that he wrote the book, and he's been encouraging people to pray. It's kind of interesting. I mean, I get to thinking about this. You know, as Christians, we know we ought to pray. I mean, I don't think there's any Christian that wouldn't deny that we ought to pray. But we live in a culture and a country where whether we realize it or not, we've been discouraged to pray. And I'll talk about that in a little bit more. But this is a very important 5 weeks in the life of Kingman Christian Church. As we look to the future and we look to be as effective as a body of Christ as we can be in this community, and we have come to realize that it begins with prayer. It begins with seeking God. So I would encourage you to please make sure that the next 5 weeks you stay involved in church. The fact is that the average church goer right now goes to church 2 out of 4 times a month. And so I don't know if you consider yourself average or not. And I don't really know if you attend 2 times a month or not, but I'm going to ask you to be not so average for the next 5 weeks, and make it a priority to be here. We've got this the morning service, and the way this is going to run, I'm not preaching out of this book. I'm taking his themes, and then I'm developing sermons. And then Dave is actually going to be kind of leading a book study, in a sense, Sunday evenings at 5 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, and so we're asking. This is just a 5-week commitment. We're asking everybody to join us in the evening at 5 o'clock as we go through this book. Now, I will tell you this: I've gotten out of the habit of teaching or preaching topical sermons, and so this has been a little bit of a struggle for me, being that we've been going through Luke and we've gone through several books of the Bible. So this has been a little bit of a struggle. And this morning, you're not going to see a whole lot of scripture at the beginning here. And you know, I've heard people say if you don't open your Bible up within the first 15 minutes, then leave the church. I'm asking you not to do that today. as you can see in your outline, there's plenty of scripture on there. But I really want to kind of build a case for why prayer. Why should we as Christians pray? I want to begin with prayer this morning. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have for the next 5 weeks to really explore prayer, and not just prayer, but what Greg calls extreme prayer. The added dimension of prayer, the dimension that Jesus added himself. And I pray that you would just be with us as we go through this next 5 weeks, and you really help us, Lord. I mean, we as Christians, we know and we understand that prayer is important. Every single one of us would say that. But help us to really get it, really grasp it, Lord. And I'm praying this for myself too. I mean, I get it, but yet there are things that get in the way, and I make it less of a priority than I should. And Father, may your Spirit just move among us in this next 5 weeks and really impress upon us this need for daily and even moment by moment prayer. That we would become a people who pray, a people who are constantly communicating with you, seeking your will, seeking your help. So this morning, help me to be effective in just communicating the reason why prayer is so important. So I ask that you be with us, Father. We love you and we thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I've got a part-time job right now. It's just temporary, but I've been driving to Bullhead in the evenings, Monday through Thursday. So I've been listening to audiobooks as I've been driving, and I really started getting into Sir Arthur Conan's Sherlock Holmes series. And I've never read. In fact, to be honest with you, I don't know if I've even ever seen a movie. I mean, everybody knows who Sherlock Holmes is, right? What's his famous saying? Elementary, my dear Watson. You know that's nowhere in the books. Yeah, it's from the movies. It's kind of funny. Anyway. But I've been listening to these Sherlock Holmes stories, and he is known for his just uncanny ability to see or observe and get information out of the most mundane things. And so I've got a little excerpt here from his book, Doyle's book, Studying Scarlet. I just want to read this to you. So Sherlock is speaking. He says, "Observation with me is second nature. You appeared to be surprised when I told you on our first meeting that you had come from Afghanistan." And this is Watson. "You were told, no doubt." "Nothing of the sort. I knew you came from Afghanistan. From long habit, the train of thoughts ran so swiftly through my mind that I arrived at the conclusion without being conscious of intermediate steps. There were such steps, however. The train of reasoning ran, 'Here is a gentleman of a medical type, but with the air of a military man, clearly an army doctor then. He has just come from the tropics, for his face is dark, and that is not the natural tint of his skin, for his wrists are fair. He has undergone hardship and sickness, as his haggard face says clearly. His left arm has been injured. He holds it in a stiff and unnatural manner. Where in the tropics could an English army doctor have seen much hardship and got his arm wounded? Clearly in Afghanistan. The whole train of thought did not occupy a second. I then remarked that you came from Afghanistan and you were astonished." And I love this, because every time he explains these things, people are like, "That's so easy. That makes sense." And he even says it himself, "I got to stop doing this because people lose their astonishment at me." But if Sherlock Holmes was real today, I think he would agree with the statement that everything communicates something. Everything communicates something. Communication is nothing more than the transfer of information. Think about how essential communication is to us as human beings. Everything we do pretty much involves some form of communication. The alarm goes off. It communicates it's time to get up. Sometimes I hate the alarm. Then we lay in bed for a little bit. We kind of wake up a little bit, get our bearings. How does our body feel? Our body actually communicates to us its state in the morning, and it can actually determine what we do next. Now, most of the time, there's a little bladder pressure. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But it communicates to me that I need to use the restroom. There's a bad taste in the mouth. That communicates that we need to brush our teeth. Or maybe it's your wife saying, "Go brush your teeth before I kiss you." There's a feeling of griminess, a smell in the armpit. Communicates we need to take a shower. There's a grumbling in the tummy. Communicates we need to eat. And just in that hour of getting up, notice how much communication has already taken place. My daughter baked cinnamon rolls the other day. Now, she didn't do homemade cinnamon rolls, but she used the Pillsbury roll. And you would think that there's not much communication that would go on with baking rolls from a canister compared to baking them by hand, but there is. Now, she had to look on the canister and read the instructions, a form of communication. The instructions communicated how to open the canister. You know, you peel along the line, and then you take the spoon, or you pound it against the edge of something, and then you open it up, and it says to lay them out on the baking sheet. She has to preheat the oven. It tells her, communicates to her to preheat the oven. She goes to the oven. She turns on the oven. Our oven has a little screen communicates the current temperature of the oven as it is preheating. And then once it preheats, it gives a communicative bing to let us know that it's ready. So she waits, watches the temperature as it goes up, and then once it dings, she puts the rolls in the oven, and then she sets the timer. She goes over to the microwave. The microwave has a screen too. It communicates to her what time it is, and then once she pushes the time in, how much time there is until the rolls are done. It too gives a ding. It communicates, time is up. And that's when she knows to take the sweet rolls out of the oven. I mean, communication, again, is it's nothing more than the transmission of information. If you think about it, information is woven into the very fabric of creation, existence and being. Creation itself began with communication, did it not? How did it begin? And what did he say? Everybody. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I don't know if anybody was even around at that point. I don't know if he created the angels. See, that's the amazing thing to me. Is that even if there may have been nobody to listen, he used communication to create the world. And God didn't just stop communicating when creation was done. He continued to communicate. He had an actual personal relationship with Adam. Can you imagine when Adam was created, all of the questions he had? Really think about that. I mean, he just comes into existence. No experience. So God had to be there to answer questions and to help him, communicate to him how to do certain things. He directly spoke to Adam. And then he directly spoke to other people in Scripture. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to prophets. He has always been in the job of communicating with his creation. Paul says in Romans that if you want to know about God, all you have to do is look at nature. Nature communicates the reality of God. And that really kind of reveals how God communicates. He does. He communicates directly and indirectly. He's communicated directly to these men that we just mentioned. He's communicated indirectly through the prophets to Israel. He's communicated indirectly. It has become directly as we understand what Scripture is, but to us through the Word. I mean, communication is a big deal. Like I said, it's woven into the very fabric of creation. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that God, who is so communicative with His creation, would expect His creation to communicate back with Him. Now, it's interesting to note, can anybody point to me the verse in the Bible where it says, "You shall communicate with God"? Now, you said pray always, Bruce. I'm going to contend that any command or any speaking of prayer has an underlying understanding that it happens. And I can't find any place from the Bible where God had to say to Adam, "You shall talk to me. You shall communicate with me." But why is that? Because I think communicating with the Creator is naturally inbuilt into us. God didn't have to say, "Thou shalt speak to me," or "Thou shalt communicate to me." There is no command to do that. Whatever the Bible says, I don't have a screen up there, so I have to keep looking back. I'm sorry. Whatever the Bible says about communication with God, it does so with an underlying expectation that man will communicate with him. Now, you might say, well, what about atheists? They don't communicate with God. I guarantee you there was at one point in their life where they did communicate with God. Everybody communicates with God. And most of the time it's when we have a felt need. And whether you know God personally or not, when you throw up some type of a prayer, oh, help me, you are communicating to the Creator. We have a saying that kind of goes along with this. There's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. You ever heard that? Why do we say that? Because we know that within us there is a need to communicate with the one who has more power, more understanding, sees all things, who has control of the universe. It makes sense. When you know that there is someone greater who has that power and authority more than you and is willing to help, who has actually initiated communication with his creation, why wouldn't you communicate your needs to him? Again, when Adam was created, imagine the things that he needed to communicate to God. Even after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they knew who to go to when they needed help. We see their children doing the same thing, don't we? We see Abel and Cain making sacrifice to God. Do you think there was no communication going on? That itself communicated to God something, right? In fact, we know it communicated to God something, because when he looked at Cain's offering, he said, that doesn't cut it. When he looked at Abel's offering, he says, that's right. That's what you're supposed to be given, what you're supposed to be doing. So it makes sense. When someone communicates with you, you most often naturally communicate back. So we naturally want to communicate to God. However, unfortunately, pride has stifled communication with God. So when we talk about communication with God, we're in essence talking about prayer. Prayer is communication with God. That's the word that we use. There's a couple primary words, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. The Hebrew word is tefillah. It means intercession, deprecation, entreaty, supplication. The very root word of tefillah is palal, which means to pronounce judgment. I want you to think about that, to pronounce judgment. The implication is that something has been judged important enough that it needs to be communicated to God. And being who God is, we approach Him humbly, with humility, understanding that what we're bringing to Him is something that is beyond our power. We've judged it beyond our power. We've judged it important enough to bring to Him, to the one who has power far beyond that of ourselves. The Greek word is prosuke, the primary Greek word. There's other words that are translated as prayer. Prosuke is a word that means to prostrate. Prostrate. There we go. I got it right. Oneself. You got to be careful when you say that word. Prostrate oneself before someone greater, and make petition. Both of these the primary Hebrew word, the primary Greek word, both contain within them this concept of humility and humbleness. That we approach someone who's greater than us. Someone who can do what we can't do ourselves. As I said, though, the unfortunate thing is that sin and pride stifle prayer. I think about our culture. I was just talking about this a little earlier, but I was thinking about our culture. We are a culture that we express wants to each other, but most of us don't have a whole lot of real want or true want or true need. And when you live a life where you feel like you really don't have much need, you're tempted to not communicate needs. It makes sense. Or we get to this point where we begin to feel like, you know, we've been doing this ourselves. We've been providing these things for ourselves. Why would we need to go to God when we're self-sufficient? We can work and earn money and buy things, and why do we need God? Or the very fact that we sin. I don't know about you, but I know when I'm praying and I have not confessed sin to God, it really gets in the way of my communicating with God, knowing that I'm standing before Him, and there's some pride there too. I don't want to confess my sin. I don't want to humble myself, and so sin and pride stifle prayer. And unfortunately, today for many Christians, there are far too many of us who don't see the point in praying because of our lack of need. Because we have a lack of need. And what has happened is there has been a situation or what in our culture and in our country particularly that has developed, and we are now living in a vacuum of prayer. There's not as much prayer as there should be. Again, I'm kind of backtracking on myself. Sorry about that. But the problem is we have become blinded into thinking we do not want for anything. Which really kind of is revealing, because it tells you when we do go to prayer, what do we pray for? God, I need a good job. God, I need more money. God, I need a better car. God, I need these possessions and this material. I mean, we're in our men's Bible study. We're going through Ecclesiastes, and if you've read Ecclesiastes, it can be kind of a very morbid book. Kind of depressing. The way that it was described in the commentary to me is that the way he's writing is he's writing in a spiral fashion. So he keeps coming back to this one point as he's coming down to the main point. But the one point he keeps coming back to is life is meaningless. Vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then he goes to the book and starts pointing out all these little things. One of the things that we've come to realize in our small group here is that the reason why things are so meaningless is because we're focusing on the wrong thing. And Solomon brings that out as he continues to come back to this theme of meaninglessness. When we focus on this life, we focus on what it can give us. And then at some point we realize that everything that we've worked hard for, everything that we've gathered together and amassed means nothing because it won't go with us in the end. It presents this thinking of futility. Why am I here? What am I doing? Is it just about having fun? Is it just about money? Is it just about power? Is it just about what good is it if I don't take it with me? So our focus often turns to the world and what it offers. And this is a good tool and trap for the enemy, who doesn't want us to think about these higher things or these heavenly things. The enemy wants us to to be short-sighted, wants us to be focused on this world, which will not last. I mean, if you read Revelation, you know that everything comes to an end. And again, that's the problem. Nothing we do or gain here goes with us into the afterlife. It really is futile to be trying to find purpose within this world. And again, Solomon understood that living for one's personal satisfaction in this life is meaningless. So what is the solution? What is the solution to this? This is all, I'm leading to the reason for prayer, okay? Keep that in mind. Well, what is the solution here? Now, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, what's interesting, this is coming from a man who believes that at the end of life, there's just the grave. There's some vague concept of an afterlife in the Old Testament scripture, but not really advanced. And so, there's a hope, but it's a hope in, I don't know. So Solomon says that the purpose of man is to fear God and keep His commandments while we're here on earth. That's the duty. That's the purpose. That's what gives life meaning. Now, I think we see a little more clearly now, don't we? We know, it has been revealed to us, that there is eternal life with God, that there's heaven, that there's a better place than this world. Now, Jesus, I think he echoed what Solomon said, fear God, keep His commandments. In the Great Commission, He told us to go make disciples, right? And what did He tell us? To baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to what? Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So there is, I agree with Solomon. Jesus seems to agree with Solomon as well. But then Jesus gave us a command, a new command, and He told us to go out and love people by proclaiming the good news and making disciples. So we, if we can get our minds there, we have been given meaning and purpose. The ultimate goal of the Christian ought to be salvation of others. That should be our ultimate goal, outside of our own relationship with Christ, is to help other people come into a relationship with Christ and experience what we experience. And this is where prayer becomes so important. Because let's be honest with each other. It's hard to live with this purpose in mind when this life has so many concerns of its own. Yes? Man, I've got to have a place to lay my head and be out of the elements. I've got to have food. I've got to have clothing. I've got to have good relationships with people. And when any of those things are threatened, it's so easy to get our mind off of what the purpose of living is. And again, it can become kind of a cycle where we forget, and then we get back into this living for what the world can offer, what the world can give us. Some of us some Christians don't understand that there is actually more there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, please. See, we're opening our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. some of us have received Jesus as Savior, and we're working on trying to figure out what it means that He is Lord of our life. But a lot of us Christians are still trapped into this worldly thinking that what really matters, what matters most is just living day to day. And we can't see, some of us can't even see how we can even get out of this way of thinking. But the author of Hebrews tells us that we have this high priest. Now it's important to understand the reason why he says high priest. High priest is the one in Israel who took people's sins to God. And he took their acts of sacrifice for forgiveness and temporary covering of sin to God. But a lot of times these high priests, they were rich. They didn't struggle like the rest of people. And so there was no comfort in going to a high priest who didn't understand your situation. He couldn't commiserate with you. But Jesus was born into a position of life where he had very little. Despite what the health wealth teachers may tell you. Well, it says Jesus went back to his house in John, so he must have had a house. It says that Jesus had a special garment made that was very expensive. Jesus must have been rich. No, Jesus wasn't rich. When the man came to him and said, "Lord, follow, I want to follow you," Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus was poor. And he understood what the majority of us go through because he was part of the majority of us. And that's the reason why the author of Hebrews can write this. Since then we have a great high priest, someone who goes to God on our behalf, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? That He is Lord. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows everything that we feel, because He has felt it Himself. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He has suffered the same temptation we have, but He's the one who knows how to not give in to it and how to be victorious over it. And it's interesting to me that after we see this, that Jesus, He becomes our example, that this Hebrew scripture then tells us in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How do we draw near to the throne of grace? Is it a physical place here on earth that we can confidently approach? We draw near to the throne of grace through prayer. That's how we draw near. Prayer is so important. So yes, living life is difficult. And yes, there's the temptation to put the things of this world above the things of God's kingdom. But fortunately, we have Jesus as an example, and we have prayer. And what is interesting is Jesus has really set the example of prayer. And He has shown that it is extremely important. I gave in your outline a list. This is every passage of Scripture that deals with Jesus and prayer. You can see, if you go through and read these, that communication with the Father was so important to Jesus, that prayer was just second nature to Him. Jesus prayed, taught how to pray, and commanded to pray. If you go through this, I'm not going to go through every passage of Scripture here, but I've kind of divided things up. I began with just Jesus giving thanks and blessing the food, because a lot of us are really good at that, right? But for many of us, that's almost the extent of our prayer. Lord, thank you for this food. What's the prayer? Rub dub. Thanks, Lord, for the grub or something like that. Anyway, that's all we do. That's the only type of praying that we do is for the food. Yes, Jesus gave thanks and he blesses the food, but Jesus did so much more when it came to prayer. And if all we are is just giving thanks during a meal, saying grace, we're missing out on so much more. Jesus gave examples of praying. He went up on the mountain and prayed. He made that a habit in his life. He prayed over children. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Now, that may be the same as praying on the mountain. It may be different, but he made it a habit of withdrawing and praying. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed alone with his disciples. He prayed on the mountain during the event of the Transfiguration. He prayed it in a certain place, again, drawing away. But this time he had his disciples with him, and he taught them how to pray. John 14, 16, 17, Jesus will ask. He actually prays for us, that God would give us the Holy Spirit. We have examples of Jesus' prayer at John 14, 16, 17. Should have been put in this area, but I didn't give specifics. You'll have to go and look these up, but I want you to see a lot of us are familiar with the Acts method of praying: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And Jesus did all those things. Matthew, he does prayers of thanksgiving. He does prayers of supplication. He does prayers of intercession, where he prays for others. And then Jesus teaches about prayer. And there's a lot of teaching about prayer. He says, if two agree in what they ask for, it will be done for them. If we ask in faith, we will receive. Prayer must be accompanied by forgiveness of others. Prayer requires humility. Whatever is asked for in Jesus' name, he will do it. If Christ abides in us and his words abide in us, we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done. Jesus will do whatever we ask in his name. Now notice that, because this is the point of the extreme prayer, is this new added dimension that Jesus gave us, this added dimension of prayer that he gave us. He said that if we ask in his name, that he will give. And then Jesus made different commands about prayer too. He said, pray for those who persecute you. He tells them how to pray. When you pray, he says. Again, there's an expectation that we're going to pray. When you pray, these are the things you ought to say. Pray for laborers of the harvest. Prayer concerning the time of flight during Jewish persecution. To the disciples to pray that they may not fall into temptation. And he says, always to pray and do not lose hope. I mean, Jesus set a tremendous example of prayer. Prayer was a priority in his life. Prayer had was just second nature to him. And then, as I pointed out, Jesus added this new dimension to prayer when he commanded his disciples to ask in his name, and he promised that he would give what they ask. And we're going to delve into this for the next 4 weeks. This is what we're going to really be talking about. But my purpose today is really help us understand this need for prayer. This need for prayer. I mean, it makes sense if you really think about it. First off, we are human. And as human, we are limited and weak. We're finite beings. There's not a single one of us who can do anything we want, no matter what they tell you. There's none of us who know everything. There's none of us that can see everything. There's none of us that have even the kind of control we may think we have over our lives. But there is a being outside of ourselves who does see everything, who knows everything, who is all-powerful, and who is in control. Why wouldn't we want to go to that being? But it's not just about going to him and asking him for things. In fact, Jesus made a promise to us. He said, if you seek the kingdom first and you seek its righteousness, the things that we need will be given to us. That kind of frees us up, by the way, when it comes to prayer. So the temptation is to continually pray for the things that we think we need. But Jesus says, he's made a promise. I'll give it to you. If you seek the kingdom first, if you seek God's righteousness, you don't have to worry about that stuff. It's going to be given to you. And so it frees us up. So what kind of things do we start praying about then? Well, God wants, desires that all men would come to Him, that all men would be saved. That's His desire. And He's been in the process of reaching out. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has been reaching out. He sent the prophets. He sent His Word. He sent His Son so that man's eyes could be opened up and they could see that there is a need for Him and there is a need for salvation. The priority for us then in prayer is to pray that God's will be done on earth. It's to bathe people in prayer. It's to bathe ourselves in prayer, to bathe the church in prayer. Some of the things that we ought to be praying for. Victory over evil. If you've read the book, I like this. He takes the ACTS and he changes it to ACTIVE. So ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. ACTIV, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, intercession and supplication. And victory over evil and extreme prayer. How many of us pray victory over evil? How many of us pray that we would be a witness? That God would open up the doors for us to tell people about Jesus Christ? How many of us pray for wisdom? How many of us pray that we understand these things that we're supposed to tell people? One of the biggest things I hear, one of the things that seems to stop people from sharing the gospel more than anything is they say, I just don't know enough. Well, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed, God, give me understanding, give me knowledge, give me the ability to share this good news message? Those are the type of things that we ought to be praying for. God, help this church be a light in this community. But then he even tells, Greg tells us, we shouldn't just, it's not just general prayers though. I mean, if Jesus says, ask in my name and I will give it to you, then be specific. That, by the way, is a tough thing. We'll be talking more about that, but that is a tough thing. How do we identify the specific things? But we're weak, we're limited. God is so much greater than we are. So if we want to live life with true meaning and purpose, it requires that we make prayer a priority. We make communication with God a priority. It is. And we have to understand this as well, because we can get caught up into some false thinking. We might think that we can save people on our own, and we can't. God is, for whatever reason, He's chosen to use us in this process of salvation, but it's only by God's power that people become saved. And so, if it's by God's power, then as we're doing our job and trying to do it to the best of our ability, it requires coming to God and asking Him and seeking Him for the ability and the right attitude for Him to use us. Prayer is essential for the Christian. It is essential. I don't know where you are. I'll confess, and I've confessed a long time, I struggle with prayer. I had after reading this book about four times, I had a good period of a few months where I was praying hard. I was coming in here, and I was praying anywhere from, well, I would read two, so I'd be in here for an hour, hour and a half. And I say a lot of good things were happening during that time. And I've slacked off and I've felt it. I've allowed some concerns of the world to get in the way. I don't feel as optimistic about things. I got doubts that go through my head sometimes. So as we start this extreme prayer series, I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. And I want to get back to that period that I had. And I want to do it with you. I want us to be a part of this together. God has amazing work to do through Kingman Christian Church. He really does. But it's only going to be accomplished if we are a people of prayer. It's important. It is essential that we pray. We're going to enter into our time of communion right now.